All right, gentlemen, come on in. Go ahead and grab your Bible and go to the book of Psalms 128. Psalm 128. Thank you, Phil, for breakfast. Appreciate that. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be, and how well it will be for you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the innermost parts of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pause to affirm the greatness of you, our God. We pause to declare that you are God and we are not. You are good and faithful and in control. We rest in your love that has been convincingly declared and extended to us in the person and the finished work of Christ and every breath, even being here with food. We recognize that today there are things that we cannot control, things in our jobs, things in our relationships, things in our marriages. Things with unregenerate people around us, things with our children, things with politics, things with the guy driving next to us in traffic. There are many things we cannot control. And so in that, would you help us trust you? Help us to repent quickly of any frustration, to get angry. Help us to repent quickly when it becomes very clear to us we're not in control. And help us rest and look at Christ, who being God and in control of stars, relinquished himself to your sovereign purposes, Father. Help us to think of that happy place that is our permanent home of heaven, into which we'll soon enter. Father, we understand that today we will face battles and tomorrow and next year and until we die. We will face battles that are impossible for us. Help us to repent of the delusion that we're great, strong men that can operate as cordless drills apart from you. And help our attitudes and motivations align with those of Christ, who praised you, Father, and exemplified humility. Help us to have a maturity wherein we do not make excuses for our sin today. If we have wives, to be mature before them and kind. To rest that you are good. Help us to be softened in heart. Help us to work hard in whatever jobs you've given us. Help us in our surrender to you to not have a sloth, but to have a diligence and to have a humility in all things. Looking to you, Lord Jesus, who humbled yourself by coming out of heaven, taking the form of a bondservant, and subjecting yourself to obedience, even to death and death on a cross. And help us always to rest in your diligence and that weird paradox of the Christian life of surrender, self-denial, and yet great diligence. Bless these dear men now. Thank you for this food. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Phil, thanks for breakfast. Look at that. You got your own personal carafe of coffee. And the rare occasion that I drink decaf, I do that too. I make a carafe. And I just pour a little bit at a time because I like it at the right temperature. I'm Goldilocks like that. I don't think I pushed this button. What button am I supposed to push here, Jack? Oh, I'm good. Okay. Good to see you. Gentlemen on Zoom. Great to have you guys from around God's green earth. Cole, good to see you, bro. Jake, I'm going to have a hard time being your friend at 6:15 on Saturday. You'll have to pray for me extra. Jimmy G is going to need his hand warmers. He doesn't like it when it gets below about 60 degrees. So that's true. He went to Eastern Illinois, didn't he? I guess when you get banged up as much as he is, you know, your circulation gets a little more difficult. And you live in the balmy Bay Area, you know. Gentlemen, good to see you. These are notes from last week. If you didn't get any, if you're here, you should have them. Mellinger will pass them to you if you need them. Look at that. That looks good. Praise the Lord. Good deal. So we're looking at church history, gentlemen. And there's huge benefit to doing so. Not only church history, but history. Some of the benefits, hey Ted, good to see you. Some of the benefits are because the more, usually, not always, but the more we study history, it brings a humbling effect into our lives. Awareness can bring a humbling effect. Oh, wow, people thought stuff that I'm thinking now that I think is new, that they thought this way, way before I was alive. People experienced things before I experienced them and went through various hardships and maybe in trickier circumstances than I find myself in. And they weathered it by God's grace. And here I find myself. Whoa, something just happened on Zoom here. I don't know. It's above my pay grade there. I think the guys got all cut off, whoever set up the Zoom. Looks like all the guys got cut off. Anyhow, so it helps us to be aware of battles that were fought, trials that were faced, temptations that were overcome and sometimes not overcome. And to realize here we stand in the long line of God's providence and God's faithfulness. And we're not alone. We're not new in the battle. And God will be with us. So not only that humbling effect, but that comforting effect. So we're looking at early, early church history. I mean, real early, second century. Guys who are right out the gate. And I know as we face some of these guys and look at them, I think for some of us, there's a little bit of an element of surprise. Like, whoa, how could they have gone that way? You know, we'll see that with guys like Tertullian, Origen, others. Origen with an E. That was his name. Probably before the English word origin existed, with an I. And so these guys were right out the gate. And as we look at them and think, wow, they really made some big mistakes. And many of them did. That reminds us that we all have, all of us, except for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we all have asterisks next to our name. An asterisk. What do we mean by that? Pastor Matt, what do we mean when we observe that we have an asterisk next to our name?
I mean, certain flaws.
Yeah.
We got
wrong. Right. Exactly. Some more than others. All of us, some. But these guys were imperfect like us. You know, they didn't have six Bibles in their house and one on their phone. And that's significant. You know, they're running They're running from persecution half the time, and they're having to be up with a sick kid in the middle of the night as well, and a day before indoor plumbing and air conditioning. And they're, you know, they're often operating with, you know, low-grade fevers and symptoms of waterborne illnesses, and operating without electricity. And they love God, and they're thankful that they're saved. And they're facing many trials. Kids dying, high mortality rate back then, miscarriages, wives dying in childbirth. And so they're facing these things as they march and walk through the time in which God decided that they would live. And we're not to glamorize them, but neither are we to kick them under the bus when they're already down there too hard. They're facing things like the Roman centurions just marching through the street while they're, you know, at the construction site. Saying, hey guys, you're all Roman citizens, right? Take a knee and give homage to Caesar. I know you're in the middle of pouring concrete right now. It doesn't matter. Caesar knows. He'll be okay with you stopping for a minute. Take a knee real quick, burn incense. And they'd set up these little booths, as it were. And you'd have to march up and put your little incense thing down and declare Caesar as Lord. Highest being, master, one deserving of greatest allegiance. And that's hard. You know, you're thinking about the wife at home, you know, and a day before disposable diapers. Those of you who had kids, I can't even imagine that. Before running water and not having a bathtub and not having disposable diapers. How did they do that? I know not. And in the meantime, they're fighting heretics and trying to be faithful to gather as a local church. And so it's a battle. It's a real battle. So with that, here we are. We're looking at these guys in the first and second century. Remember the four, what are the four, some one of the big errors that they're fighting in the second and the third century, if you were here last week? Anybody remember? Just one of them. In other words, they were being accused of, Christians were being accused of four things. Atheism. Christians were being, and this is like across the culture, in the town, in the village, in the state, in the empire in which you lived. If you were a Christian, you were considered an atheist. And that was despicable to Roman culture. And to us, that might seem like, well, no one cares about that. Funny side note, when I was in Portland, Oregon, about a year ago, seeing my family, you know, Portland's a nice, good Christian city, right? I was driving on the east side of Portland, and there's this huge billboard. Have you guys seen these billboards? And it says, this is what an atheist looks like. Huge billboard. You know, I mean, one of these gigantic things way up 50 feet in the sky by the highway. And it says, and they have these all over, you know, the wretched state of Oregon, the wretched state of Western Oregon, I should say. This is what an atheist looks like. And it just has, you know, a normal looking guy with a collared shirt on, just smiling. You know, and the point of that is to show, look, atheists are great people. They're just normal. Well, some snarky Christian had acquired a 50-foot ladder. Have you seen this? And on this billboard that said, this is what an atheist looked like, drew horns on this unfortunate millennial guy in a picture that otherwise looked, you know, kind and jolly like your barista at Starbucks, and drew a huge horns on. I mean, you know, this billboard is, you know, they're 100 foot long by 30 feet tall. So it's probably 10 foot horns and a beard and, you know, smoke coming out of his ears and all these kind of things. I laughed hard. Anyhow, to us in our culture, atheism is nothing, but to the Roman culture in which they worshiped a pantheon of mythical deities, it was everything, because the stability of the empire, they thought, depended on the superstition of the pantheon. Another thing that Christians were accused of in culture. What was that? Perversion. Yeah, sexual perversion. They have these love feasts. Christians talked about these love feasts. That was like a church gathering where afterwards, or it might be like a small group gathering on a Wednesday, where they would get together and pray for each other and share a meal and encourage one another and practice Christian love. And so to the pure, all things are pure, as the verse says, but to the perverted and twisted, all things are perverted and twisted, 1 Timothy. And so the Romans took that and through the grid of their own compromised conscience, in which they themselves were engaged in debauchery, accused the Christians of sexual perversion, orgies, and just gross debauchery. A couple other accusations, things that face the Christians. Yeah, they're insurrectionists. How about that, huh? Insurrectionists. Derek, what's an insurrectionist? Anybody? Yeah, it's a fancy term this early in the morning. Yeah, you want to overthrow the government, like your organization, whatever you want to bust out a coup d'état. Because Christians were accused of that because they weren't super excited about, you know, when they're gardening and working their landscape job on, you know, Flavius Avenue, and the centurions coming along and having to burn incense to Caesar. They didn't really like that. Notwithstanding the fact that they were obedient, respectful citizens, where they could be without compromising conscience and the word of God. So they're, even though there's this one thing they wouldn't do, the other 900,000 things that they did do, and humility and obedience to the government, it was all considered not, because they didn't burn incense to Caesar. And furthermore, they're accused of being cannibals. And a Roman guy accused him that with a straight face. You're a straight up cannibal. Why did they accuse him of that? Communion, the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, that's a tricky atmosphere in which to operate, right? I think so. It'd be tricky for me when your neighbor thinks you're a cannibal, some sexual monster, an insurrectionist, and an atheist. Those are like the four worst things that a person could be in sensible, sophisticated Roman society. In other words, you're a piece of trash if you're a Christian. Gutter scraping, worse than that. Worse than the rats running around in the sewers and in the catacombs. That's difficult, you know, when that's thought of you day in and day out by your coworkers, your neighbors, people next to you at the, you know, the pizza restaurant. That's tough. And all the flack you got from worshiping an Israelite who wasn't a Roman citizen and had no formal education, no formal Greco-Roman philosophical training. Israel, the nation that we conquered, is Rome, and you're going to worship one of those guys. So here we find ourselves. Go down to the apologists, the early apologists. Who were the apologists? Roman numeral 2. We made it through number 1, Justin Martyr. And what does that term apologists mean? Does it mean someone who says they're sorry all the time? Yeah, comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give it a defense for something. Right? All right. And then we have Tatian, who was a disciple of Justin Martyr. Where are we here? We have Athenagoras of Athens, and then we left off with Clement of Alexandria. There were more than these guys, but being about 1,800 years removed from these guys, we don't have a lot of writings that have survived. So these are the ones, among others, whose writings have survived. So in that context that we mentioned, Clement of Alexandria, also known as Titus Flavius Clemens, there were Alexandria, northern Africa, was booming at that time with churches, Christian activity, Christian universities, seminaries, insofar as it could in the context in which was mentioned. It was booming at that time. Northern Africa, which now is a cesspool of false religion, was a glorious bastion of Christianity in the second century, the northern coast of Africa. He was a leading proponent of making use of Greek philosophy. Again, these guys were imperfect in an effort to defend Christianity. He didn't see Greco-Roman philosophy as necessarily contradictory to Christianity at every point, but complementary. So that would be the idea of contextualizing that we hear a lot about. He's trying to take things that guys around him are really steeped in the culture, and just kind of use that as a springboard to share Christ and lead people to the faith. Greco-Roman philosophy. And so he took up things like Platonism, and even probably not necessarily made up, but I mean, I guess made up, you could say, crafted a form of Christian Platonism, where Platonism, among other things, if you're a philosophy major in here, please correct me if I'm wrong on this. We chatted a little bit about this last week, just the idea that everything is changing and fluid, that comes from the physical world, that comes from general revelation. I think some of those trained in Platonism would say that there's nothing reliable in what we see or feel or hear. Our senses can be very inaccurate and deceptive. And the only eternal, unchanging truth is invisible. It's from the spiritual world. And now these guys weren't Christians, these Greco-Roman philosophers, but you can see that, okay, they're sort of onto something, consequence of the light that is in them, not saving light, but being made in the image of God. So he took that and he runs with it and he says, Let me tell you more about this. What is the eternal unchanging truth? It's God. And he's expressed it in his word. He wrote works called The Exhortation to the Greeks, The Instructor in the Miscellanies. He wrote a treatise. He wrote a book, basically, on Mark 10, 17 and 31, on who is the rich man that shall be saved. Where in that work, he talks about how riches aren't evil. It's what people do with them. It's the heart of a man that's evil. And probably he wrote that because there is this huge draw in the second century towards asceticism. In other words, you were godlier if you walked around in burlap, and sometimes these guys would whip themselves and be unnecessarily destitute and wouldn't eat and just constantly were fasting. And some of these guys went too far. Now, to be fair to them, some of them did that because in the Roman Empire, it was so licentious, so decadent, such self-worship, so sinful, so gluttonous. And so they reacted, and it's kind of often history is like going back and it's just falling off one side of the horse to the other. That's a lot of what history is. People reacting and going too far in their sin, right? And so he wrote that book. And he says, look, it's the misuse, it's the heart of man. All right, so that's Clemens of Alexandria. Now Tertullian, another guy you've probably heard a lot about, 155 to 230. And again, one of those brothers that we have no reason to believe that he wasn't a brother, but he did a lot of great things, but then did some things where you just scratch your head, and you got to put yourself in that second and third century context and just give grace to these guys and the battles they're fighting, without air conditioning and being sick all the time and not having a Bible or systematic theology books. From Carthage, again, the very hot seedbed, good place for Christianity in northern what is now today northern Tunisia, and just so sad. I had a conversation with a Tunisian guy, a political official from Tunisia. He was here on a trip touring, and we got to speak French together, and I just shared the gospel with him, and he said, you know, we must not put man in the place of God, as I was telling him that Jesus was God. And I said, well, was God before he was a man. And it's just, you can just see his mind just really struggling. That's a big hurdle for Muslims who are Quranic Muslims, a big, big hurdle. And may God give them light there to understand that. Anyhow, very educated. Very educated Tertullian was in Rome as a lawyer, a very skilled, gifted lawyer, skilled in thought and argumentation and reasoning. One of the most prolific early church fathers, considered to be the father of the Latin church, since was one of the biggest writers of Latin and Christianity. You'll hear errors about Tertullian. Oh, he invented the doctrine of the Trinity. Rick Coulson, what is wrong with the saying Tertullian invented or made up the doctrine of the Trinity, of the idea of the triune God? What's the matter with that? Right. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he didn't create God. He didn't make up the idea of God. God has always existed. Three persons, the Father and the Son, the Spirit, all of whom, each of whom, have all the divine attributes in themselves, but nevertheless are one God, Deuteronomy 6. He just observed that from Scripture. Maybe one of the first, although many others observe that from Scripture, right? If you're reading Matthew and you're thinking, huh, this is interesting. Jesus says here in Matthew 28:20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized, you're saved into the realm, the kingdom under God. And God here is Father, Son, and Spirit. Many other passages we could talk about. Isaiah 61 is another one. Anyhow, he observed that, the Trinity. He, on the other hand, was opposed to combining Greek philosophy and Christian teaching. Tertullian, maybe unlike Clement of Alexandria, he was in a situation and in a context where he observed and was provoked by how worldly the church had become. And so you can see there was different pockets where either Christians were compromising because of the pressure to buckle with persecution, or maybe persecution, on the other hand, was less. And so the church had grown soft and decadent and very man-centered. We don't know exactly. And so he reacts to that and says, I'm going to go way the other way. And unfortunately, there is a movement that started 2nd century and kept going into the 3rd century called Montanism, following a guy named Montanus. Not Montana, but Montanus. And is anyone familiar with Montanism and what they did, thought, taught, their doctrine? Montanism, later declared a heresy, a heretical movement in entirety. And that's not to say that every single person who got into it believe affirmed everything that they taught. However, Montanism, you know, you want to be careful with your wording, something like an offshoot in and of Christianity, late 2nd century, and they... Some historians, like Eusebius is an early church historian. I'll just read you some of his quotes. That the Montanists called themselves spiritual people and referred to those who were opposed to them as natural people. not just unregenerate people, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, as Paul argues, but those who are opposed to them as natural people. And he says this, he Eusebius writes of a situation where Montanus and his crew was being observed. And this is what he writes. This is what happened. I'm quoting. And he, Montanus, in this situation, became beside himself, and being suddenly in a sort of frenzy and ecstasy, he raved and began to babble and utter strange things, prophesying in a manner contrary to the constant custom of the church handed down by the tradition of the apostles, from the beginning, end quote. Montanists taught that women could serve as pastors and preachers. So just from that, what observe that movement. Comment on it. Whoa. You said it, brother. Most of evangelical churches today. Okay? I would agree. What else? Just make some observations of that movement. I mean, this is late second century. Gnostic. Special knowledge. Good. What else do you observe about that? Correct. What else? What does sola scriptura mean, Neil? Yeah. Yeah. There's nothing new under the sun, right, gentlemen? Yeah. So this movement, again, later declared like an utter heresy and was pretty, this type of thing was dormant until late 1800s, plus or minus, early 1900s. This is Charles Parham in 1901 in Kansas, and then later the Azusa Street, not revival that was called a revival, 1906. And, you know, the Pentecostal teachings, which are new. Let's all just pause and wreck into Selah on that for a minute. Pentecostal teachings and these kind of things in Montanism is all new. In the sense that it was roaming about in the second century, then declared a heresy, rightly so, and then gone. And then here it is popping up again, you know, 1901 plus or minus. That matters. With things that get a pass, even a clap these days, even a frown if you don't do them in a lot of churches. So it was a Gnosticism. They claimed that they had higher spiritual knowledge, higher new revelation, that God was speaking to them and giving words, that God was giving them, you know, extra spiritual abilities, these kind of things. So it was an unfortunate movement in the late second century, Montanism, that really parallels the modern day charismatic movement. Many of Tertullian's works have survived. His writings provide a big overview of really all the theological discussions that were going on. And it was interesting. In his writings, I mean, he's writing about everything from a Christian point of view, you know, polemics, politics, paganism, the situation and trying to kind of come out of and turn the corner of Judaism. So you see, these guys were engaged, man. I mean, they were fighting fights. They were thinking through things and really just trying hard to live a biblical worldview. And to combat error, and they weren't afraid to. Exemplary guys in that sense, pick the flowers and we leave the weeds, right? Just like our kids will have to do with us and the generation after us with us. So those are like, you know, when you're talking about the early church apologists, those are like the top five known guys. Let's chat for a few minutes about the polemical fathers, some of the polemicists. So the apologists, these guys are fighting error, typically from error that's coming from outside the church. The early church polemicist fathers are fighting error that's coming in, that's inside the church, more within the family of faith, in-house issues. And we'll give you just a couple of them. This isn't all of them, of course. Obviously, there's overlap between the polemicists and the apologists. These make up this larger category. You'll hear historians talk about the anti-Nicene fathers. And that just means anti before Nicene, referring to the Council of Nicaea in 325. That was like one of the biggest, most important church councils. So guys before 325, anti-Nicene church fathers, the polemicists and the apologists. First one we'll consider, just a couple here, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a pastor. And when you see that word bishop, that doesn't mean like pope or vicar of Christ. Typically, that word is a technical term that just means a guy who was a well-known pastor in a town. And then he also pastored other pastors. He like oversaw and helped other pastors. You know, so like today, like R.C. Sproul might have been called in those days a bishop. You know, the late R.C. Sproul, because he just fed and counseled a lot of pastors. John MacArthur, the same. You know, it's not really an official title that anybody has. I think they recognize that some of them. It's just a pastor that oversees other pastors and churches, notwithstanding the fact that each local church had a physical pastor and elders and shepherds present. Okay, so he's in Gaul, which is what country now? The Franks, France, right? France in those days, and you know, in those days was, you know, Celts and wild guys. I mean, it was, the world was wild then. I mean, you read the accounts of, in homeschooling right now, my wife has been teaching our kids about the ancient British history and the Vikings coming in and the Romans coming in. And I mean, the Romans, notwithstanding their incredible army and military force, could not take Britain in the early days. You know, eventually they did and other things happened, but they couldn't take it. I mean, they tried to slaughter, and these guys came out who had no organization and sophistication, we'll put that in quotes, like the Roman Empire, and they couldn't take it. And there was some impressive force then in those days. Anyhow, so he was in Gaul, now in southern France, in the city of Lyon, France, where this was actually a semi-happening place for Christianity after this. The pre-reformer, we may get to him, Peter Waldo, from which the movement, the Waldensians, came, was from this area as well, in Lyon, France. And he was a reformer before the Reformation in the 1100s. Peter Waldo was from this area where two rivers meet. I can't remember the name of the rivers, drawing a blank here, in Lyon. You can go there today. And he got saved and thought, man, what is Rome doing and not letting the common people read the Bible and hear Bible teaching? They're hearing Latin and most of them don't even understand it. So this is in the 1100s, the high time of Roman Catholicism, and not coincidentally, but very much correlated, the darkest age of the Dark Ages, the 1100s. It was terrible, terrible, terrible. I mean, you believe that 300 yards outside of your village were hobgoblins, and they called you, they had this name that they called people who'd go out there called lupines, that they lived with wolves and were like wolf people. And it was suspicion. You lived to be 26, maybe 27, if you're really getting, you know, if you took your vitamins. You didn't know a dialect in the village next to you. There were no roads. And in Rome, that served their Roman Catholicism, that served their purposes. So Peter Waldo comes and starts, and he puts out a French translation of the Bible. Before, this is 1100s, gentlemen, 400 years before Luther. And of course, he gets chased all around Europe for it and starts a movement where he said, you know, we just need to teach the Bible to people and let them experience and know the grace of God and love them. And the Archbishop of Neal said, we're gonna burn you on fire for doing that. I mean, just let that sink in, the kind of world it was under Roman Catholicism, the Holy Roman Empire at that time. We're gonna burn you with fire and all your followers. Why? For having Bible study in the forest. And so he ends up going to Bohemia and running around the Roman Empire. So, and in those days, this had transferred from the pagan, well, it was still pagan, but the pantheon Greco-Roman, the Roman Empire, to now controlled under Roman Catholicism. Major difference between those two empires, right? The earlier Roman Empire was under the Caesars. They worshiped false gods and all this kind of thing. We're talking the Roman Catholic Roman Empire, still pagan, but the Pope's in charge. There still was an emperor. They kind of duked it out, these kind of things. Anyhow, we're off topic here a little bit. So Peter Waldo from Lyon, France, 1,000 years before him was this guy, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. He aggressively attacked Gnosticism, this idea that, you know, you can have, there's higher spiritual knowledge that you need to attain to, which is, you know, categorically what critical race theory and intersectionality are. It's just a new form of Gnosticism, right? A higher knowledge that you can have that other people can't have. And the gospel just gets totaled in that, desecrated. He defended the unity of God against the numerous aeons of Gnostic teaching. Aeons is just emanations of deity, basically, false gods. He used the theology of the Logos. We talked about that with Justin Martyr. The Logos being, in the beginning, was the word. Logos, a Greek concept of there's some invisible force that holds everything together, that's absolute truth. And Irenaeus and Justin Martyr said, yeah, that's a Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, was the word. He was the first known Christian writer, interestingly, to list all four Gospels. And that's very significant, 130 to 202. I mean, that's pretty early. Again, as these Gospels were written before that, but it just takes time to circulate in a day when you have to write everything with, you know, with parchment and quill, and you're getting chased by the Roman emperors. So he listed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these are books, these are inspired books. He may have done so in response to the Gospel of Marcion, which is a false gospel, an edited version of the Gospel of Luke. His most famous work, called Against Heresies, just takes down Gnosticism. A couple of his quotes, just to hear from Irenaeus himself. On the Gospels, he says this, quote, "But it is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are." In other words, there must be four. There's four that are inspired. There are four, and only four. "For since there are four zones of the world," and he gets a little creative here, okay? We don't know, but "since there are four zones in the world in which we live," what are the four zones in ancient Greek thought today? Like material. Earth, wind, fire, water, right? That comes from, that was before Timberland, right? In their boots. That was ancient Greek thought. And he says, because there are four principal winds, right? North, south, east, and west. While the church has been scattered throughout the world, and since the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it's fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing incorruption on every side. In other words, he says, these four gospels are inerrant. He believed in inerrancy. and vivifying human afresh. From this fact, it's evident that the Logos, the fashioner Demiurgos, however you pronounce that, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, but it's among other things, that Demiurgos word means it's a Gnostic idea that there's a creator, an absolute. Among other things, a sustainer of all, he that sits on the cherubim and holds all things together when he was manifested to humanity, speaking of Christ, gave us the gospel under four forms, but bound together by one spirit. So he's saying they don't contradict each other and they're inerrant and therefore they're authoritative. On the witness of the apostles, in other words, the apostolic writings, the writings that came from Paul and James and John, etc., we've received the disposition of our salvation by no others, but those by whom the gospel came to us, namely the apostles, which they then preached, and afterwards by God's will delivered to us in Scripture to be a pillar and ground of our faith. Again, a high view of Scripture these guys had. High view of Scripture. And on the content of the apostolic tradition, he says, quote, the ancient tradition of the apostles is believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate. Again, look there that Irenaeus, this is before the Council of Nicaea, where in other councils where they talked about the Trinity, he recognizes that Christ is God and man, and that the Father is God as well. 100 years, long time before Nicaea, suffered under Pontius Pilate, rising again, having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, he believed in the second coming of Christ, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Again, he believed in a literal, conscious, eternal torment as well of hell. All right, that's Irenaeus. Hippolytus, probably a disciple of Irenaeus. A priest or a pastor, sometimes those terms get used synonymously in Rome. He wrote, not a pope. Again, Roman Catholicism isn't launching till like Gregory the First, late 500s, when that religion starts. When that religion starts, it's late 500s, Roman Catholicism. He wrote polemical works directed against the pagans, Jews, and heretics, again, crossing over polemicists and apologists, the refutation of all heresies. I mean, that's great. A guy who has the courage and the love for God to write a book and call it Refutation of All Heresies. I like Hippolytus. You should like him too. He's in conflict with the church in Rome and was elected as a rival bishop, considered by some Roman Catholics to be the first anti-pope. Again, there are heresies within the church that he was fighting. Again, before, though, Roman Catholicism exists in its formal shape. When he died as a martyr, he had been reconciled to the Church of Rome. He wrote lots of works, but many are lost. Let's mention two additional Antonicene fathers. Again, Antonicene before the Council of Nicaea, before 325. Origen, a guy you got to know about for early church history. Origen with an E. Interesting guy. A bright guy. But, you know, you just, when you get to heaven, if he's there, you want to ask him, why'd you do that? You know, why'd you do that? 182 to 251, a scholar, theologian, again, came from that distinguished school of Alexandria. If you went to the seminaries in Alexandria, you know, it's like, wow, that's a really good seminary, a really good Christian university. Also influenced by Platonic thought. It was almost impossible not to be in those days. It's just any more than, you know, a fish in an aquarium could be dry. It's the atmosphere you're swimming in. Generally given the credit for propagating, unfortunately, the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. You know, Rahab's scarlet rope that she lets down in Joshua 2. Off the wall symbolizes the blood of Christ that letting down and shedding the blood of Christ through it were rescued, just as the Israelites spying, you know, in Jericho there were rescued and saved from the tyranny of the king as Rahab let down her red scarlet, so by the blood of Christ, as it's let down to us, we're rescued. And it's like, that's allegory. Reading the text, you could not get that from just the text. No, it's a story of God's sovereign grace as he's showing great mercy to the pagan prostitute, Rahab, right? So this allegorical interpretation that is very much in vogue in Christian American evangelical churches. It's never called that, but you'll hear a lot about it. For example, well, the story of David and Goliath, that's really the story of how the giant of our sin would attack us and a savior would come and rescue us from the giant of our sin in the same way that David destroyed Goliath and this kind of thing. That's allegory to say that. That's allegory. It's equating scripture to a principle that may be true elsewhere, but the text itself does not mean that. There's nothing in the text to indicate that it would mean that. So Origen is caught up in this and popularizes the allegorical interpretation. Again, they didn't have a lot of hermeneutics books back then. He wrote a commentary in just about every book of the Bible, writes a systematic theology called De Principis, and later is deemed a heretic at the Second Council of Constantinople, Istanbul, in 533. Was he? It's tricky. Probably a lot of his followers after him in years to come went astray, probably. Tough to say. He had some different views on things like the preexistence of souls. Some believe he may have had a form of universalism that he believed in. We don't know. We don't know. I'm going to skip to Cyprian, number two, just for the sake of time here. Again, a bishop in Carthage, North Africa. You can see how happening North Africa was. Converted in his 40s, an admirer of Tertullian, devoted to celibacy, poverty, the unity of the church, was involved in politics, pastoral ministry, clear articulation of the episcopacy or church polity. One of the major controversies Cyprian was involved in was these individuals called the Lapsi, L-A-P-S-I, where, again, this, we got to approach these things with humility and compassion. The Lapsi were individuals who, when Caesar would come around and his centurions and say, burn incense, just go put incense on this thing. That's all you got to do. Okay, no big deal. Just go put incense on this little stand we're setting up to Caesar. No biggie. And Christians would say, no, I'm not going to do that because I know what that means. That's to declare that Caesar is God. Caesar's Lord. And we believe Jesus is Lord. Hence Romans 10, 9 and 10. And the Lapsi were guys who would do, professing Christians who would go burn the incense and they'd be given a certificate. And I'll resist discussing potential parallels to our day. They'd be given a certificate or something on their smartphone that they could show and scan, and as it were, and to say that they burn the incense, and so you may continue to operate in society as an accepted person. And so a lot of these lapses that they were called, who professed Christ, were disciplined out of churches, and said you're not a Christian. A lot of churches would say that, and we understand because, hey, elder so-and-so or brother so-and-so didn't burn incense and got his head cut off, and his four kids are at home hungry right now. So we're not going to extend the benefits to that guy, the same to the Lapsi, the guy who didn't. So you can understand why these guys would get disciplined out of the church, and so there is huge controversy in the early church about do we allow these guys back in the church? I mean, what if they repent? What if they say they repent? Do we just bring them back into fellowship, consider them Christians? For us, for a very man-centered, Arminian, just shallow theology in our American context, to many it might seem like, yeah, you know, it's grace, it's not that big of a deal. But put yourself in their shoes where, you know, they're maybe not so man-centered and had a pure form of worship, and they were very hesitant to do so. So Cyprian was involved in this controversy, and a great controversy it was. He said this, key quotes regarding the necessity to be part of the church. Cyprian said, quote, "He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." That's not a pope saying that. And that's a true statement, by the way. "He who gathers elsewhere than in the church scatters the church of Christ, nor is there any other home to believers but the one church." Interesting. You got a few charts there. A couple of maps that show where they went. A few charts that show like the timeline of when these guys were. We'll do this next week. We're out of time, but just to mention it, evaluating the second and third century fathers, you know, we'll consider next week, what should we be willing to fight for or die for? And how are we to think of these guys and their spiritual condition, like Tertullian and Origen? And, you know, going into the allegorical interpretation and dabbling in Montanism, and how do we, just to kind of circle back from where we started at the beginning of our discussion this morning, and what warnings can we take? What can we learn? What flowers can we pick? What weeds can we leave? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your faithfulness to build your church and to keep the gospel passing from hands to hands, strengthening the church as it went. And we recognize that these are imperfect men like we are. Nevertheless, we want to have a humility towards them as we see their errors, recognizing it was a very difficult time in history. Father, help us to learn from their mistakes and to be better men before it, for that is in part the purpose of history. The purpose of history being to see your grace played out, to be encouraged that we'll receive grace, and then to learn from the mistakes, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Bless these men this morning and all they do. Give them extra grace, extra grace in the many battles they face today and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.